I have titled this brief series that we are going through this week, Home Improvement. I hope it proves that, proves to be that for most of you. I'm also a realist, and I know that a few of you are not yet married. Some of you men are committed to be bachelors till the rapture. I understand that. You don't know what you're missing, but that's your choice. I'm also aware that many of you have grown children, and therefore you do not benefit from some of these things as much as others with smaller children. And I ask you to bear with me as the semester unfolds and I have occasion again to speak. I'll be addressing other facets of family life. On our first day together, we looked at Proverbs 22:6 and a sort of a backdoor approach to the interpretation of it suggested that we are to train our children not according to our way, but in keeping with their way. And in doing so, we will discover by adapting our training according to their inclinations and gifts, skills and abilities, and cooperating with the good that God has put in them, as well as counteracting the evil that comes from our own natures, we will find success in the child-rearing process. Yesterday, we talked about the bents in our baby. We looked at both the good side from Psalm 139 as well as the dark side from Psalm 58 as well as Psalm 51. Today I want to talk about shaping the will with wisdom. And that's the hard work of rearing children. It's always fun when we cooperate with the good things that are happening, but every person that has spent time in a family knows that there are also tough times dealing with rebellion. I remember a series I brought that addressed the subject in a church I was pastoring, and at that time, one of our children had just about reached the age of what we would call in our family young manhood. We had had a tough week with him. It so happened that the previous Sunday, I had announced my plans to speak from Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18. I'd like to have you turn to that, if you will. And I would talk about rebellion in the life of the teenager. A funny thing happened as I opened my Bible to read this passage of Scripture and to speak from it. My son had gotten to my Bible between my study on Saturday and my opening it on Sunday. Let me read the passage first, and then I'll read you his note. 21:18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. My son's note, which he had put on a little post-it in my Bible, read, you don't really take this literally, do you, Daddy? The strong-willed child is a handful. And every family has, it seems, at least one. There is something about dealing with the will in one of our offspring that really is a humbling and maturing experience. That's a nice way to put it, isn't it? Before I get into some things that we have learned in our in our years of rearing children, some of the things I hope will be remembered as you encounter these things in your family. Before I get into that, let me mention a couple of three necessary distinctions. And I want to say this to clarify mainly what I am not saying today. First of all, there is a distinction between abuse and discipline. I think it's terribly important that all of us understand that, parents or not. There is a real distinction between abuse and discipline. I have put in my notes two columns, and I've listed the distinctions as I see it. Abuse is unfair. Discipline is fair. Abuse is unexpected. Discipline is expected. Abuse is degrading and demoralizing. Discipline upholds the dignity of the person. Abuse is extreme. It is too long. It is too harsh. Discipline is held under control. Abuse is torturous. Discipline leaves no lasting scars. Obviously, abuse causes lasting scars, and it results from hatred and a twisted mind, not love. Discipline comes from a heart that loves the one being disciplined. Abuse creates terror, not respect. Discipline, when handled correctly, leads to the ability to gain respect. Abuse damages the esteem of a person. I'll talk tomorrow about esteem, but discipline strengthens it. I think it almost goes without saying that all of us long when we're younger, we long for boundaries. It creates security within us. It helps us know where danger lies. I have a friend who's a graduate of the seminary, and while he was ministering in Houston, he looked out his study window and he saw his children playing in the alley, and it was dangerous. And he walked outside and he said to his five children, "I don't know how many times I've told you, stay out of the alley. You could get hurt. One of you could get killed." So he got a big piece of chalk and he got out, bent down, and he just drew a line, a big wide stripe, down between the property and the beginning of the alley. Big 2-inch wide stripe, bright white, all the way across their property. He said, "I laughed a little later when I looked out my window again and saw all five kids with their toes right up to the line that I had drawn." That's the way we are. But we need to know where the boundaries are, how insecure we operate when we do not know where wrong stops and right begins, or right stops and wrong begins. There's a second distinction. There is a distinction between crushing the spirit and shaping the will. Anger blurs that. Though I have disciplined our children in anger, it is difficult for me in anger to determine that very necessary distinction. Look at Proverbs 15:3. Let me point out this particular distinction from Scripture. 15:13. "A joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken." Isn't that a descriptive way to put it? 17:22. 17:22, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones." pretty barren scene, isn't it? Broken spirit. I've dealt with children with broken spirits. I've dealt with people, adults who have broken spirits. Some of you have broken spirits. I've met some of you. My heart goes out to you. You were probably disciplined too harshly, and it stole something of the confidence you should have. And it isn't merely humility, it is a crushed spirit. There's a lot of difference. A lot of difference. When I was in elementary school, I remember sitting just behind Charles White, the boy's name that was in my class for a number of years as we went through elementary, then on into junior and senior high school. He finally wound up in prison, never finished high school. But I remember sitting behind him on one occasion. He was a sort of sad-looking little boy, and I was always full of life and up to no good. And he was rather quiet and a little kind of seething with rebellion. One morning, I remember, there were marks on his shirt, and I sat behind him and I saw them, and they were kind of a ruby color mark on his t-shirt. And when we were at recess, I said to him, you have something on your shirt. He said, I know that. And he pulled up his shirt, and I have never seen such welts on an animal, say nothing on a human being. He had been beaten that morning by his father. His spirit was crushed in that abuse. That isn't discipline. And those of us who mean well and get so intense about doing what is right can crush the spirit out of our children, thinking that that's what it means not to spare the rod, lest we spoil the child. So don't hear anything I say today as anywhere near that. That boy needed help. Found out later his father was an alcoholic. And the boy also began to drink, even before we were out of junior high school. A crushed spirit dries up the bones, takes away a drive for life and the zest for living. It gives death to dreams. And it squelches creativity. It turns us into more than timid individuals. It breaks us. We're talking about shaping the will, not crushing the spirit. Third, there is a distinction between natural childishness and willful rebellion. Don't ever forget that. There is a natural childishness. Forgetting to do a chore, inadvertent mistakes, spilling milk at the table, accidents that just occur in life, even periods of feeling badly and maybe even moody or discouraged, need to be giving room for that with our children. Broken window panes, dead frogs left in the pockets, falling out of trees. We have a friend, a longtime friend in ministry, who was invited to a very lovely, elegant home for dinner. They had to catch a plane shortly after this trip, and they were there with their two children. He said, the ultimate embarrassment happened. He said, I'm sitting there with our son, who right after the meal, understand we've eaten on china, linen, beautiful silver. This family loved us and was seeing us off on our trip. And my son turned and vomited all over the table. He said, I don't mean over a corner, all over the table. Just splashed across the tablecloth. That dear little boy needed nothing near discipline. He needed a lot of affection. He was perhaps the most embarrassed of anyone there. Now, having said all of those nice things about the distinctions, let's talk about shaping that old will that comes from our father, the devil, in our nature. We We love our Heavenly Father, but we carry around with us the heavy weights and the vile tendencies of our depraved natures. There is not a thing that is done by the worldling that you and I are not capable of doing and can be tempted to do. So let's not cluck our tongues when we read the paper and read of some vile act as though I would never do that. Pharisaism at its worst. You would do that and worse, and so could I, were it not for the blessed Spirit of God controlling us and restraining us. Now go back to Proverbs 13:24. Let me pass along some principles that Cynthia and I thankfully began to learn. Wish we had known them all along, but we learned them in the rearing of our children, and they are simple principles that I want to leave with you. First is start early. Start early. Proverbs 13:24 doesn't have the word early, but it's hidden in the text of the word diligently. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Study that word diligently for a moment. Originally, the Hebrew term meant dawn. Isn't that interesting? Curious. Early. And then over time, it sort of evolved into doing something early, which led to the thought of doing it diligently. Getting at it early conveyed the idea of being diligent or intense about it. And so it has found its way into the text in diligently. And from the thought of the original meaning, I've come up with the principle, start early. You will not have success if you begin to discipline at school age of your child, or into 8 or 9 or 10. In fact, I was watching a docudrama the other evening, and a part of it included some very frightening facts that had to do with teaching today. And the age now feared most by teachers are ages 9 to 12. For they are the ones who assault. It showed a panel of students who had taken delight in the fact that they had assaulted their teachers. One of them had killed one of his teachers and had gotten off because he's a minor. It's quite a commentary on our times, isn't it? You have a child that's able to do that. So do I. Do not think it's the other person's problem or the non-Christian's problem. That's why we are told in 1 Timothy 3, how we manage our home will equip us to manage the church. And all a congregation needs to do in finding out what kind of manager we are with a congregation is to interview our families. We did that regularly when we would seek pastors for our church. If he had teenagers, we would talk to the teenagers. Find out a lot about the family when you talk to teenagers. Start early. Susanna Wesley was an interesting woman, had almost 20 children. Mother, of course, of the famed John and Charles Wesley. Classic illustration of early discipline. She believed the assertive self-will of a child must be broken by the parent early in life. She felt he should know by then that his will must yield to his parents' word and authority. Now bear with me in this quote. One of her rules in her plan of education was, quote, when turned a year old and some before, they were taught to fear the rod and to cry softly, by which means they escaped an abundance of correction, which they might otherwise have had. In order to form the minds of children, still quoting, The first thing to be done is to conquer the will. That is not popular preaching today. How one goes about that is terribly important. If you forget the distinctions, you will become a child abuser. But I have seen children in times of discipline throw temper tantrums and scream. They're not screaming because it hurts. They're screaming because they're angry. It became a point of agreement between Cynthia and me that that would never be allowed. Never. There were a few nevers, but that was one. Our children would not scream out of control when being disciplined. And we had to therefore develop a way to discipline them so that it wouldn't be in a time of their anger. And if it was, we would discipline them again. One time on four occasions, privately, always privately, never before the public. That's humiliating, to discipline before the public. I've seen parents backhand a child across the face. That isn't discipline, that's abuse. The face wasn't made to take that kind of blow. You have a rump that can handle that kind of blow, and God put a lot of flesh there for a purpose, not just to aid us when we sit down, but to take the necessary paddling on occasion that is required. Start early. Second principle, stay balanced. Stay balanced. Now, let me show you two sides of the same coin that have been helpful. First, there is corporal punishment. You may choose to use your hand. My father always used his hand. We chose to use a little paddle. You know, the little long, long, long. We took the long off of it and just used the little paddle. It was very small, and it wasn't, you know, some kind of implement of warfare. Just a little paddle. And we would have a number of them in different places in the house. Many times they would be taken and hidden. So we needed several of them available. I remember after administering this little board of education to the seat of learning on one occasion, I left the room and our daughter cried out, and I went back in. "Colleen, what's wrong?" She said, "Take that thing out of here." I'd left the little paddle in there. One of the reasons I suggest using a small little implement is that it doesn't connect you to the disciplining. It's the implement of discipline. You're the one who holds them in your arms. You're the one who caresses them and embraces them. It's not the same hand that's whipped them. It's something else. In fact, Scripture uses rod on more than one occasion. There is a Hebrew term for this, yasser. Yasser is the word. And it has reference to driving foolishness from the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15 refers to it. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline, the yasser of discipline, will drive it far from him. This is one kind of punishment. Foolishness is not a fun-loving sense of humor, little lighthearted, mischievous nature. No, foolishness is in the heart of a child, and it says occasionally, within that heart, there is no God, which is another word saying, there is no authority over me. Or in today's terms, no fear. You see that a lot, don't you? How dare you take a position of authority over me? That's been bred in the heart of a child whose will has never been shaped. Some of you have a will like that. You resent any attempt of authority over you. It just is a reflection on how you were raised. And I'm sorry if that happens to be your situation now as an adult, because you've missed boundaries. And you will always find the need to answer to someone. We all must be accountable. And we learn to be accountable by respecting authority. 23:13 says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Now, these are fighting words that follow. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. They were a little tough in those days. You shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from Sheol. Rod troubled me when I first came across it. I did some study on it and found that the Hebrew word really means club. So I think rod is probably a better way to render it. The point is, it is a neutral object. And that's why I suggest the use of a paddle. Be careful with it. Be careful. You're very strong. You're much stronger than your little child. You're bigger. He spends all of his life looking up at 2, 3, 4 feet of you, towering over him. Be careful with the use of this paddle. Be very careful. Make sure the rules are known beforehand. A child should never be surprised to get spanked. Should always know he's got it coming. How many kids say, I'm going to get spanked for this? How often we've said that as we were growing up, if we were fortunate enough to have been raised in well-disciplined homes. And discipline privately. Don't whack them in the grocery store. Many a time I've left the grocery cart. Nobody's going to take your cart, okay? It'll be there when you get back. And just work your way back out, get in the car, and just discipline them there. And having done so, never leave them alone until you've held them in your arms. It's what the Father does when he disciplines us. He holds us. Whom the Father loves, he chastens. But you never wonder if he's around. He's never dearer and nearer than after he has disciplined us. Stay near. Assure the child of your love and desire for her best or his best afterwards. Don't do a lot of preaching ahead of time. They know the whacking is coming, and they're not going to listen to a lot of verses of scripture and things like that. Just get it done, because you hate it. If you're doing it right, you hate it as much as they hate it. Don't tell them that either. They don't believe that. Now, the other side, if you're going to stay balanced, is yakag. Yasser is one kind. The other kind is yakag. Look at Proverbs 3:11-12, okay? This is reproof. This is not corporal punishment. This is verbal reproof. 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. There it is. Or loathe his reproof. There's the word. That's the other side of discipline. Or the other side of a spanking. You have reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. And I'm not referring to a tongue lashing. That's an old-fashioned way of saying it. Tongue lashing. You don't curse your child. Profanity is demeaning. It just simply means you haven't a good vocabulary if you have to curse. Being cursed by a parent is one of the harshest things to live with. Being humiliated verbally. I know a man in his 60s, now 70s, who will never forget the day his father-in-law looked across the room at him in front of a group and said, you know, Earl, I never did have much use for you anyway. And here's a grown man, veteran, fought in World War II in the European theater, very strong, very competent, very successful businessman, humiliated by a father-in-law. That isn't discipline. If a child is embarrassed, you've made a mistake. But privately, you not only give them a swat, or two or three, nice and firmly, very strong, but not out of control, so they know you're serious about it, and then you immediately hold them. Don't let them squirm out of your arms. Don't let them run over the corner and stare at you. You hold them until they soften. You hold them. And you whisper in their ears how much they mean to you and how much you value their future, their lives. Sometime it'll take 5 minutes. Sometime it'll take 15. Sometime it'll take more than 30. And they soften. As you do that, you will discover that it's working. It's worth it. The will begin to be shaped. Third, be consistent. Now, I'm talking to husbands and wives, so I'm sorry I've only got half the family listening today. You got to be sure that both of you are on the same page with this. It doesn't work if one of them does it and the other one says, with arms folded, I don't know why you're doing that. How confusing that is to a child. Because a child will always take her side. I don't either, Daddy. So work it out together. Make sure both of you agree on the rules. Agree ahead of time. And you get where I'm going with that. Number four, the principle is be reasonable. Be reasonable. Give him a break. Give him a break. I sound like a granddad now. Sometimes my children are a little too strong with their children, so I have to help them. You know why I say that? Because you get a long view of life when you get a little older. I mean, it's not that big a thing, you know? If I keep on, I'm going to talk myself out of the whole message here. Let me read you a great story if you wonder about the effect of doing it the right way. Listen to this one. My longtime friend James Dobson tells a story, and I quoted it in one of my little books. In the absence of parental leadership, some children become extremely obnoxious and defiant, especially in public places. Perhaps the best example was a 10-year-old boy named Robert, who was a patient of my good friend William Sloniker, a physician. He said his pediatric staff dreaded the days when Robert was scheduled for the office visit. He literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments and files and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. During one physical examination, Dr. Sloniker observed several cavities in Robert's teeth and knew that the boy must be referred to a local dentist. But who would be given the honor? A referral like Robert could mean the end of a professional friendship. Sloniker eventually decided to send him to an older dentist who reportedly understood children. The confrontation that follows now stands as one of the classic moments in the history of human conflict. Robert arrived at the dental office prepared for battle. Get up in the chair, young man, said the doctor. No chance, replied the impudent 10-year-old. Son, I told you to climb up into the chair, and that's exactly what I intend for you to do, said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then replied, if you make me get up in that chair, I'll take all of my clothes off. Dennis calmly replied, well, take them off, son. The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, socks. I love this story. And then he looked up in defiance. All right, son, said the dentist. Now get up in the chair. You didn't hear me, sputtered Robert. I said, if you make me get up in that chair, I'm taking off all my clothes. Take them off, son. Robert proceeded to remove his pants, his shorts, finally standing there totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. Now, When I read this story to my son, he wanted to know if the dentist was a man or a woman. Now get in the chair, said the doctor. Robert did as he was told and sat cooperatively through the entire procedure. When the The mental picture is terrific, isn't it? When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. "Give me my clothes back," said Robert. "I'm sorry," replied the dentist. "Tell your mom we're going to keep your clothes overnight. She can pick them up tomorrow." Can you comprehend the shock of Robert's mother? When the door of the waiting room opened, and there stood 10-year-old Robert, naked as the day he was born. The room was filled with patients. But Robert and his mom walked quickly past them, into the hall and down the public elevator, into the parking lot, ignoring all the snickers of onlookers. Next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she didn't come to protest. These were her sentiments. "You don't know how much I appreciate what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about those clothes for years. Whenever we were in a public place, such as a grocery store, he would make unreasonable demands. And if I don't obey him, he threatens to take all of his clothes off. You are the first person who has ever called his bluff, doctor, and the impact on Robert has been incredible." Dr. Albert Siegel recently wrote in the Stanford Observer, "When it comes to rearing our children, every society is 20 years away from barbarism." 20 years is all we have to accomplish the task of civilizing the infants who were born into our midst. These savages know nothing of our language, our culture, our religion, our values, our customs of interpersonal relations. The infant is totally ignorant about communism, fascism, democracy, civil liberties, the rights of the minority as contrasted with the prerogatives of the majority. Respect, decency, honesty, conventions, and manners. The barbarism must be tamed if civilization is to survive. Father, thank you for loving us enough to discipline us. And though no discipline at the time is enjoyable, but in fact grievous, we know that in the end it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Forgive us of our rebellious ways, a very real reflection on our own rearing. And build within us the self-control that's necessary for us to contribute to a world that is out of control and has lost its way. For Jesus' sake, amen.